Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. Whoever said that in the back. Okay. Let me begin with a word of prayer. I'd like to ask if you would just join with me as we look to the Lord. Father, Lord, it's so obvious how much you love us. We sing songs about that. A lot of Christian books are written about that. And Lord, so it is seen in plain sight of your love for your church, the bride. Father, Lord, as we look into your word this morning, may we reciprocate that, Lord, that because of your awesome love for us, Lord, help us as a church to bounce some of that back. So, Lord, that we may bless your name, glorify your name, so that when you talk about this church, Lord, it'll be one that you're so proud of, both in earth and in heaven. So, Lord Jesus, give us insight into your word. Holy Spirit, do a work in us that stimulates that deep desire of wanting to glorify and to honor our Lord and King. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. From time to time, I walk around Chinatown and I see a lot of elderly, especially elderly ladies. And when I see some of them, sometimes they remind me of my own grandmother. A couple years back, she passed away. And I'm reminded of how she was, the type of person that she was, you know, how respected that she was, you know, that, you know, she always thought about other people. You know, she had a very gentle spirit about her. And I don't know if you recall, but a couple years back, some of you went to the funeral and supported me and my family. I appreciated that. And if you recall, my grandfather and my grandmother passed away about, you know, the same time, a year or two apart only. And if you ask my family, you know, I mean, we respected and sometimes feared Grandpa, but it was really Grandma that we missed and that we loved. Because we recall so many, her whole life was about other people in her own quiet way. I mean, she was never educated. She didn't have the opportunity for that. It was back in those days. But the virtues that she had, the character of who she was just oozing out, was radiating out. Everybody knew it, you know. The meals that she made, there was always something at the table to eat. As we finished lunch, she was working on dinner, setting up the meat already. After dinner, she was setting something up for the next day, for breakfast, nonstop, all the time. And so everybody saw it, the type of person that she was. It was obvious to those in the family, everybody. It was obvious to those that she plays a mahjong with on the weekends. It was obvious to everyone that knew her. Now, there's also another woman that also radiates the same virtues. All right, everybody knew it. Everybody can see it. It's so obvious. We find her in the Old Testament in the book of Ruth. And Ruth represents a person, not only a good future wife for someone, but she represents, you know, in the Bible as this bride that Christ is redeeming. And the book reads like a romantic novel, but in reality, you know, it's actually referring to, you know, Christ as the Prince Charming, all right, saving her from her poverty, rescuing a poor damsel in distress. And we talked about that a little bit last week. You know, where, you know, God's love is redeeming people, and it's expressed through this theme of marriage that we see throughout the entire scriptures. Now, in the book of Ruth, we find no shortage of this theme being played out. You know, as Ruth was working the fields, you know, not as an employee, she didn't have a job, but she was really just a beggar, someone that just kind of drops by unannounced, and sometimes they scoot them away, but they're always there every single day. And so she was there picking up scraps. And the virtues of her being, her reputation was really well known to everyone around her at that time already. people knew that not only was she hardworking, not only was she providing for herself, but she was also doing so for on behalf of her mother-in-law. And so her work ethics stood out, and how she related to people, her humility as she conversed with the other harvesters that was in the same field, it really stood out to people. Her resourcefulness, her diligence just stood out. And so it was obvious for everyone in the field the type of person that she was. So therefore, it's no surprise that we come to a particular time in Ruth chapter 2 where, enters into the scene, Boaz, the ruler of this land, the owner of this land, as he arrives into the scene, this is what the Bible says. You don't have to turn there. We're not going to be here too long. Basically, this is what it says. Ruth 2:5, it says that Boaz asked the foreman of the harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" And then the foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came from Moab with Naomi." Now notice that he did not need further research. That, listen, I'll find out for you. Let me come back in about a week. Let me do a little research. No research was necessary. Why? Because everybody knew it. It was obvious. Everybody can see the virtues of this woman. And so the foreman was able to give Boaz this quick profile, highlighting that this is the one that stuck with her mother-in-law, even though she didn't have to, the one who left her own land to take care of Naomi in this land. Now, I don't know if you recall this old movie called Top Gun, right? Starring Tom Cruise. Right, some of you are giving me that puzzled look. If you go to Wikipedia, Top Gun was an old movie, all right? And I remember it was senior year in high school, and all my friends went to see this movie. I was one of the last ones to see this in 1986. And, all my friends, we were at aviation high school, so there was an obvious connection there. We wanted to see this movie. And in one of the scenes, if you recall, you have this first class where you have all these potential Top Gun, these hotshot wannabe jet fighters, right? Fighter pilots, and they came into this room for first class. And then this instructor, all the way from Washington, came and walked into the room, as in Washington, D.C. So she came and she walked among all these guys, and the guys were drooling. This was a testosterone filled hangar, where this class was being held at. And Tom Cruise, he bragged about this crazy stunt that he did over the Indian Ocean, the way he described it, doing the negative 2 Gs and doing this and doing that. And it was just so unbelievable that the other guys in the class were thinking, he's just talking nonsense, He's just trying to show off to that pretty instructor. But then as Tom Cruise gave details about that flight, details that required special security clearance. He could have known those details unless he was the pilot doing all those crazy maneuvers over the Indian Ocean. So then the movie goes like this, where she leans over and she whispers, "Oh, you are the one." You see, she heard everything about this individual already. What this individual has done was the talk of Washington. She knew that. And perhaps the same reaction with Boaz. "Oh, you are the one that I keep hearing about, leaving your own country as a widow to take care of your mother-in-law. That is an amazing move. You are the one." And so right from the start, Boaz made sure that he makes, that he claims that this woman is his own. Because he told all his workers, all the harvesters there, all the guys, "Hey, listen, this one here, she's mine. You can't touch her, you can't talk to her. This is claimed. All the other ladies here, they're available for marriage and so on and so forth, but not this one. This one's mine. And she will belong to me someday." And so later on, at the end of the book of Ruth, Boaz is proud to announce his bride in public. And so Boaz, you know, stands with Ruth in the presence of all the elders and all the people at the city gates. And when you hear about city gates in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, it's really a public square where everyone hangs out at. And then in front of everybody, he says, you know, today you are my witnesses that Ruth is legally my wife. She belongs to me. This virtuous woman that we have all heard about, she is officially my wife. And so this brings a very important thought. What makes a church catch the eye of her Redeemer? You know, we often think about the church praising Jesus, but don't you think it also works the other way around? So what kind of bride does Christ feel so proud to announce, not only in public on earth, but also throughout this, what the scriptures describe as the great cloud of witnesses, that this is my bride, in front of all the A-list beings, you know? We read in the scriptures, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, all the elite angels, Gabriel, Michael, and all the choir, and all the believers that have ever lived in the history of mankind, all of them there make announcement that this is my wife, this is my bride. And also the B-list beings, you know, the fallen angels, the false prophets, and wannabe Christians, and so on and so forth. So don't you think that Christ is eager to be glorified by how radiant his bride looks? That when a bride looks stunning, it brings glory back to the husband, doesn't it? Remember what God said about Job in the presence of all his angels. You know, God had called a great assembly of all his angels, including Satan himself. Everybody come over in front of my throne. I want you in my throne here. And then when they gather here together, this is what the Bible says. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on all of earth. He is blameless and he is upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. God praises Job among all his heavenly host. And when God, when Job lives a God-fearing life, then it makes God look good, doesn't he? So what you do on earth makes God look good in heaven. What the bride of Christ does either glorifies his name or shames his name. And there's no other way of saying this. You know, there's a term called trophy wife. Have you heard of that? Trophy wife. And this term was used back in 1989. Started with this article on Fortune magazine. And ever since then, it has taken different kind of meanings, many of which have become negative and maybe demeaning. But when you look at the original definition, originally when it was used, trophy wife, it describes typically of a wife of a well-known politician, one that looks good physically, one that dresses well at all the social gatherings, one that speaks well, who is able to kind of mingle with the guests at a cocktail party, one that is intelligent enough to have her own career, but not one that overshadows her husband's, but she has her own career. Right? So a trophy wife adds status to her husband, that if she looks good, then he looks good. Now, in Proverbs 31, our scripture reading this morning, if you could turn back to it, I'd like to stay at this particular passage a little bit. It's a passage about a wife of a noble character. And I've studied this many times before. And, you know, to be honest, you know, whenever I read this passage, Proverbs 31, I always come away feeling blessed, you know. As I reflect on my own life and the marriage that God has given me and just, you know, the woman that I'm married to, you know. I always introduce myself and describe myself at retreats that I go to or conferences. I say, you know, my wife Cindy is the second greatest thing that ever happened in my life, you know, second only to Christ. And You know, she's not looking up right now because she's embarrassed, but it's okay. It's okay. But every time I come across this passage in Proverbs 31, I come away feeling blessed, you know? And the only thing that perhaps comes short is whether I am a noble character or not. That's the only thing that is in question. And this passage, you know, can be understood as a description of a virtuous wife. That's pretty obvious, right? But it could also mean a much deeper one, where it describes that the church brings glory to her husband, Christ. That all the things that she does and the diligence that she goes about it really brings the purpose of Christ into full extension. So let's consider this passage as we look at this together, you know, how the church reflects her husband in her society. You know, verse 11, it says that her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. Has full confidence. You know, a true bride of Christ will take the mandate of the Great Commission and to work towards that. That when Jesus ascended into heaven, and as he was looking back on earth, he's looking at his disciples, he's looking at his church, and he's leaving with full confidence that the mandate I have given to my bride, that the bride, the church, would be the church that she was meant to be on earth. That she would be an extension of who I am and my purpose on earth. And as Christ walks among the churches today, especially in the churches in America, I wonder if he still has the same level of confidence. You know, you can't read this and not wonder about that a little bit. Verse 12. It says that she brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. This means that the church brings to the world a positive view of God and not a negative one. And it's hard to see that, you know, when we read about it all the time in the media, you know, the sex scandals here and so on and so forth came up and so on and so forth. And the public view of the church has really been given a black eye. And even how the church has responded can certainly be improved by some humility. And so while non-Christians may have a negative view of Christians or the church, you know, oftentimes they have less of a negative view towards Jesus or God. You know, I read this book one time, and it was titled, They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. And it talks about this disconnect that there is between the emerging generation, which is young people in their 20s and 30s, have with the church. That the book is saying, you know, rather than blaming how corrupt and dark the world is today with all the media and all that stuff, you know, the bride of Christ ought to look in the mirror and reflect on where have we gone wrong. You know, verse 13 and 14 says that she selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She's like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. I remember my grandma used to, on some special occasions, for medicinal purposes, some of these stews that she would have to make if someone at home is sick. So one time she had to go and find a fox. You know, it was probably a dog, but she told me fox, you know, because politically it probably sounded better. She didn't want to freak me out. So I remember just like, you know, you can't just get a fox in your local, you know, A&P. You know, so we had to go around Chinatown and special stores, go to the back. There's a freezer there. And I remember, I came along. She wanted me to help her carry it. And there it was, you know, in Chinatown. There was, you know, a dog, I guess, you know. There was a fox, all right, fox. And it was frozen. It wasn't alive or anything like that. But she would make the extra effort to find the specific ingredient that she needs to provide for her family. You know, and when we look at this passage and we see this text, and when it says food, it's really referred to a different kind of food, isn't it, right? It's talking about the Word of God, that kind of food. And so when it says that she brings food from afar, she makes sure that her family gets enough food, it's really talking about discipleship, all right? That the church is providing her own people the proper food at the proper time. Whether it is spiritual milk, if that's what it calls for, or whether it is solid foods, if that's what they need, to bring the food to them. And verse 15, it goes on to say that she gets up while it's still dark and provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. So here it says not only providing food for people inside the church, but also it talks about God's truth being radiating out towards people that's outside of the family, you see. Verse 16, 18, she considers the fields and buys it. Of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her task. She sees that her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. You see, the church is always, always seeking to be creative in growing the master's kingdom. And how do we grow and advance his kingdom? They are not content with just keeping the church around for another 10 years. They're not going to just give themselves a pat on the back because, you know, the seats are filled on Sundays for the time being. What makes Jesus proud is when his church is always planning to expand long term for his purpose, right? His purpose, like a vineyard. Because a vineyard is something that you do long term, right? It's a long term investment. It's a direction. And Christ is proud when he sees his church working vigorously to make disciples of all nations. That's his purpose. And a good sign of this is when the purpose of the church remains unchanged, but perhaps the methods and the programs are constantly changing. You see, you know, Jim Cimbala, a few weeks back, you know, from the Brooklyn Tabernacle, we were there, and this is one of the things he said that kind of stuck to me. He says that the church is the only organization that does not change or adapt in order to reach her objectives. He begins to say that, you know, businesses, and, you know, I could provide you tons of examples, you know, Apple or automakers, any kind of business, businesses are always changing so that they remain profitable because that is the objective. Professional teams are constantly making adjustments so they can win games, so that they can win the championship. Because that's what it's all about. So that every single time out, they're making adjustments, they're making changes to adapt so that they can move forward. And it's not about, you know, while we practice such and such this way this past week, we got to keep on doing no matter what. We got to make changes regardless of how you practice. But the church is the only one that keeps doing things the way they have been always been done. Verse 20 says that she opens her arms to the poor and extends her hand to the needy. You know, this means really much more than just giving a homeless guy in New York City some spare change or even a cup of coffee. It means more than that because there are tons of people looking for that in the city, and that's all they're looking for. The church is in the business of helping the whole person, not just to get by for another moment or just that need for that day. And you look at verse 23, her husband is respected at the city gates where he takes a seat among the elders of the land. Basically, the church and her actions is supposed to make Jesus look good. That's what you and I are supposed to do. You know, what we do right or what we do wrong reflects on Jesus. Did you know that? Directly on him. And that's why, you know, it's such a big deal recently in our news about what happened with the Secret Service in Colombia. You know, when part of that entourage that comes when a U.S. president arrives, that when they act shamefully, it really reflects on our president himself. Even as they try to spin it, saying that, you know what, the president was never fully in danger, it wasn't really illegal, and so on and so forth, since prostitution at certain parts were legalized in Colombia, so on and so forth. But really, the damage is done, right? Because the whole reason why the Secret Service is there is because President Obama is arriving. And they're not there because they're protecting the Colombian president. The Secret Service is part of the entourage, the presidential entourage that comes several weeks before. You know, and he comes, you know, with this internationally renowned, this prestige of Air Force One. He arrives at the airport. And so this is all part of the entourage. And the entourage stays behind after Obama leaves. So it's very simple, you know. When they look bad, it makes the president look bad. And, you know, you and I, we want Christ to be glorified. That whenever he sits on his throne, we want him to be revered and glorified. And we do that by allowing him to point towards his churches, point towards Grace Faith, and say in front of all his angels, you know, have you considered my church down there in Chinatown? Have you considered them helping out the strangers at the Father's heart? Have you considered them, you know, mentioning my name to those teenagers down in Chinatown? That they're loving people in all their short-term missions trips, loving people on the other side of the planet on my behalf? Have you considered my church? And so when this secular society looks at a church, even if they don't believe in Jesus, they will at the very least respect God based on the goodness that they see in Christians. The potential is there. Jesus says, you know, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. So the real question this morning is this: does Grace Faith Church look good or look bad for a husband? That when Jesus did something good in the Gospels, the people around him, they praise God. When the early church, after Acts 2, were healing people, saving people, people just naturally gave praise to God. Whether they were disciples or not, they just praise God. When New York City looks at Grace Faith Church, do they praise God? Even if non-Christians that do not believe in Jesus, they can still acknowledge the virtues that comes out of God's people. Take, for example, if you choose to use one of your weeks of vacation of your time to serve the poor and to give whatever you would have spent on yourself, something like that will take notice. All right? When you share that with your coworkers or when you tell to other people, they will take notice. You see, why? Because everybody else in this society is really doing something opposite. Right? This is so much against the grain of society, what you're doing for the vacation with Jesus. So when you share it with your coworkers or your non-Christian friends about what you plan to do here, it will be noticed because that's going to sound so different than what they typically hear. And even in this city, even New York, being so liberal, left-wing, progressive thinking, and all that, will acknowledge the goodness of God in you when they hear you being involved in something like that. You see, that was the message that the Christian organizations gave to those in New Orleans after Hurricane Katrina. You know, especially for those people at the poorest area that was hit, you know, the Ninth Ward. All right, some of you were part of those missions trips down there. You know what I'm talking about here. And I've personally heard how people have said, you know, the government has failed them, that the Army Reserve is on its way to pull out and pull back, and the media's attention has moved on to something else now, no one else here, except for groups. The faith-based Christian groups that are still here, helping them out. And that was a powerful message. You see, not everyone that helped out in the rebuilding were Christians, but they could acknowledge that the goodness of God in these Christians that are helping them rebuild the Ninth Ward. So let's be real frank this morning. No one in mainstream society praises God because Grace Faith had an awesome church retreat. You know, they will say, good for you. I'm glad it was a great weekend for you. Good for you. No one praises God because the attendance has been great the last quarter. We might be okay with it and happy about it, but really, outside the church, no one really cares. no one really cares that the church has, you know, over $500,000 piled up as cash reserves. No one praises God for those things. But when you tell them how your church is helping Cambodians, helping people rebuild their lives in New Orleans, involved in making New York City a little bit better place, you know, everyone, Christians or non-Christians, will appreciate the good that you're doing. It's virtuous. It's radiating out of you. And, you know, whenever I share with people about the trips in Poipet, you know, with my non-Christian friends, they all respect what I'm doing here. They all acknowledge that this is a good, noble, loving thing that the church is doing. It gives the church a positive view. You know, last Saturday, you know, I was dancing in the Bronx. And yes, you heard me correctly. I was dancing in the Bronx, all right? And it was the Khmer New Year celebration. The Cambodian New Year was actually, I think, 2 weeks ago. And so while we were there, you know, some of you were there with me. You know, the vast majority of people there were obviously non-Christians. And I presume that they were mostly Buddhists, or perhaps they're not really spiritually that concerned. And so we were there, and we met a lot of people, right? Shook a lot of hands, and we were introduced to a lot of people. And they might not know us, but they respect the fact that what we have been doing in their nation, in their impoverished nation. And a group of us, you know, from this church were introduced. And we were introduced as, you know, okay, this is the church that has gone back to Cambodia a couple of times to help. Or this is the Chinese people I was talking about that was helping out the Cambodians, you know. And we had our T-shirts on, you know, the Jesus loves Cambodia in their own language. And so, like, Christ, in this simple event here, Christ is seen as a positive thing, that there is a positive light cast onto the husband coming from the bride. You see, the bride represents Christ on earth, and we brought something positive there. So don't you want to be part of that? That within the context that God has given you, wherever he has placed you, don't you want to be part of bringing glory and honor to the master, all right? In the context of the society, not just on, you know, Sundays on service where we're singing songs to him, but bringing glory and honor in your lives every single day where it radiates out. And you can do that. You can do that by the Holy Spirit and by your commitment. So this morning, I want to close like this. You know, as we read Proverbs 31, as well as the rest of the scriptures, we often see our own shortcomings. We see what could have been, should have been, but we're not. And this church is no exception. This pastor is no exception. But what we can do is that we can grow in our dependency towards God and his power, so that we may become that much closer to the church, the bride that he has called us to be, the bride that Christ can just say, yeah, that's my wife. That's the bride that I have placed here in Manhattan. And I feel proud that this is my bride. And what I want to do is I want to put up a prayer up here. And again, this prayer is a prayer from a bride, the church. And we say this to Jesus, acknowledging that, yes, we have fallen short, but we don't want to stay there. That we believe that God is able to make us more than what we really are. And by faith, we're going to embrace that God's going to do something special through us. That the virtues that come through our life and the transformation that he does in us will radiate out and bring a positive light to Jesus. So I'd like to ask the bride, the church, to stand. And I want to give you a moment just to kind of look at this yourself so that I, so that not just a like a parrot repeating words back to me. I'll give you a few moments just to kind of look at the text here, okay? And then I want to recite this with you, okay? So take a moment to kind of just look at this. With your eyes closed, let me just close in prayer with this prayer. You could just repeat after me here. And again, this is the prayer from the bride to Christ, our Master. Jesus, the lover of my soul, forgive me for doing my own thing. I have built up my own house before your kingdom. I want to be part of why the universe praises your name. It is my desire to delight your spirit and not grieve your spirit. Use me and what you have given me to bring you honor and glory. Despite my weakness, you have already given me a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. In Jesus' name, make my life praiseworthy on earth and in heaven. Jesus, according to your faithfulness, Lord, I know that you will bring this prayer into fulfillment. Lord, you will not give up working with us and bring your bride to become that radiant, blameless bride when we see you face to face. So, Lord Jesus, we trust in your work. In your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.